Do keep that open, page 1211. We're going to look at that for the next few minutes. And there's an outline on the back of your sheets to help you work out where we're going. A little bit of warning. The first point is longer than the other ones. And it says on the sheet that we're going to have Q&A afterwards. For two reasons, I decided we're not going to do Q&A question and answer in as a altogether. One, because the children have been in Sunday school since four, and so the Sunday school leaders will be delighted to get rid of them, so rather than stretching it out, they'll have a go at me. But secondly, I think actually this particular passage is worth us at the end, rather than having a discussion of questions, actually stopping and thinking. So we'll have a time of silence and quiet when we finish the sermon. But we will do questions next week, because next week is our last sermon on the book of Hebrews. But we're not going to do them today. But do jot them down and ask me over coffee. I'm happy to have questions, but we won't do it in an altogether format. But God has spoken to us. We have heard him through the Bible. Let's pray and ask for him to help us understand what he's saying to us. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for the reality that we know you through Jesus. And I pray you'd help us to listen carefully and to change our hearts and our thinking so that we more closely look like Jesus. Amen. So we are coming to the end of our series looking at this wonderful letter to the Hebrews. Apollos, we think, wrote this letter. He wrote it to struggling Christians in Rome in about the mid-60s AD. These guys, these Christians in Rome, they were finding it hard to keep going. They felt the temptation to drift away from their faith in Christ. They were facing opposition, the beginnings of persecution for their faith. They felt marginalised and ostracised. Was it worth the effort to keep going? And into that context, this letter arrived. A letter of exhortation, a letter of encouragement. Don't give up. Don't drift away. Instead of that, look at Jesus. Delight in Jesus. Marvel at Jesus. He's stratospherically better than any other option you might want to follow. And throughout this letter, if you've been with us, you've seen there's been a contrast between what was the old Jewish religion, which many of them had come from, and their faith in Christ, their Christian faith. The old was good, it was from God. But the new, it's supreme, it's better, it's perfect, it's glorious. The old was a shadow that pointed forward to the reality, the glorious technicolor reality that's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So because of all that Jesus is, if you look through the book, he's a better word, he's better than angels, he's better than Abraham and Moses, heroes of the Old Testament, he's a better sacrifice, he's a better temple, he's better in every kind of way than any other worldview, any other religion. Jesus is better. Because of that, we get this great exhortation that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, just the page before we looked at today. Let me read that. Hebrews 12, verse 1. This is the final exhortation that the rest of the letter talks about. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The Christian life, it's a marathon, not a sprint. It's hard work. We need to be disciplined. We need to persevere. We need dedication and focus to keep going. Jesus has qualified us to enter the race. His death on the cross paid for our sin, our rejection of God. That's the qualification. We've got the right paperwork to be in the race. And we need Jesus to help us during the race, to motivate us, to carry us at times through the race that is marked out for us. And we put our effort into running this race with perseverance. But what does that actually look like for us? What does that look like? We've got 4 points to help us to think about that. Firstly, make every effort to live in peace and be holy. Verses 14 to 17. Make every effort to live in peace and to be holy. Look at verse 14 there. Make every effort. Not some effort, not a bit of effort. make every effort. And the word used here means to strive, to pursue, to chase. It's a strong word to describe our Christian life. We run the race with perseverance. We need to make every effort. To do what? Well, look at verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Verses 14 and 15, if you look down there, they're actually mirror images of each other. Verse 14 is in the positive and verse 15 is negative. Verse 14, we need to have belief and obedience. Verse 15, don't have disbelief and disobedience. And those two things are inextricably linked, belief and obedience, disbelief and disobedience. If your faith is wrong, so your behaviour will automatically be wrong. And if your behaviour is wrong, so will your faith be wrong. They're linked. So make every effort to live in peace with everyone. That's to work at living in community. Work at being selfless, caring, approachable, loving, supportive. Make every effort to live a godly life. It's the evidence that proves that your faith is genuine. What we do doesn't make us a Christian. Jesus makes us a Christian. But what we do gives evidence that we are a Christian. It doesn't qualify us. Jesus does that. It shows that we're a Christian. And a key way we can show that is to ensure, or to see to it, to use the language of verse 15, see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's talking actually about our relationships here in our church family. If we don't make every effort to work on our relationships with each other, to live in peace with each other, we'll allow a bitter root to grow up. Now, you might think that's such a lovely little community as ours. This will never happen to us. We're too nice. We're lovely. But don't be naive. We're all sinners. We all have our feelings about how a church family should run. Sadly, I know many churches that have split, had factions, people have left. Division, it doesn't happen overnight. The bitter root grows up. No one expects it in their church family. But these things happen. It develops, and like any weed, it's actually much easier to get rid of it before it grows up. To get rid of it, to spurn it from our community, our family. So if you hear someone in our church family saying they don't like this or they don't like that, they prefer the other, or they're dissatisfied with this, they're not sure about this direction or that talk or that, just that direction we're going in. If you hear of division or upset in the church, in our church family, well, don't ignore it. Lovingly, patiently, with compassion, ask the person what they mean. Get the person to talk to me if it's helpful. Find out what they mean. They may have a good point. You know, we want to learn from each other. We want to develop and grow as a church. We want each other's ideas and energy and thoughts. We're not the finished article. How do we grow? How do we develop? What can we do to help you grow and develop? Let's share ideas. But we mustn't let division, dissatisfaction grow. And even in the short life of our church family, there have been tough times, upset, pain, trouble has come. Some have left our church family, and not for good reasons. When there's conflict in the church, it brings glory to Satan and disgraces God. If we fail to make every effort to live in peace, if we don't stop that bitter root, the result is a lack of holiness. And without holiness, verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So if we don't make every effort to be godly, we risk our salvation. We risk not seeing the Lord. If we don't care about disobedience, we will inevitably end up with disbelief. And Satan will be laughing because he'll have made us give up our faith. In the Fellowship of the Ring, the first of the Lord of the Rings trilogies, There's a passage when elves join with dwarves to oppose the Dark Lord. But immediately the elves and the dwarves, they start to quarrel. And then one of the wiser of the company, Haldir, says, "Indeed, in nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him." I think that, you know, Tolkien's got a point there. If we're divided amongst ourselves, we can't stand against our main opponent. Few things will impede us more than conflict in the church. I don't think this is a current issue for us, but let's not be naive. Let's not assume we'll always be right. We're all sinners. We all do stupid things. We need to help each other. We need to be a family. Splits and divisions are the reason so many fail to finish the race that's marked out for us. And Satan knows this. He'd love to cause division amongst us. He normally starts the bitter root growing. His normal practice, it seems to me, in recent years, is to start them in small groups. Home groups. Now, small groups, home groups, are amazing. They're a place, obviously, we can get support and encouragement in a much more intimate way. There's a place where we can discuss and apply the Bible together in a deeper, more personal way than almost any other context we have. So if you're not in one, please do think about joining one, because they're brilliant. Small groups are amazing. But they can also be the hotbed of gossip and division and cliques and dissatisfaction in a church. And normally that kind of bitter root will be aimed at the leadership of the church and the decisions and the directions they take. Don't allow Satan a foothold in our family. Get rid of the bitter root if it's visible. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone, verse 14, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's one of our key jobs, to run the race marked out for us. And then Apollos in this letter gives us the example of Esau. Esau is in Genesis, you can read about him there, but basically don't be like him. He was a bitter root that grew up. He was godless. He was live in the now kind of guy. He was concerned about his stomach and his libido, not about God and faith. He didn't care about the future. Esau didn't care about God. He didn't care what God had promised for his family. He lived in the moment. He had no concern about the future. He had no faith. And that was shown by his disobedience. And when he eventually wanted his inheritance that he'd spurned, it was too late. And it wasn't that he was repentant. He simply had tears, as described there, for what he'd missed out on. He compromised his faith to pursue earthly pleasures. And these first century Christians in Rome who first got this letter, they were thinking, they were feeling the pressure to compromise their faith to avoid persecution. They were thinking of exchanging their spiritual inheritance for temporary ease in this world. But to do that, to give up, is to risk losing the glorious inheritance that they'd been promised. It was to risk becoming unacceptable to God. No earthly pleasure is worth taking that risk. Ultimately, why should we make every effort to live in peace and to be holy? Well, it's our true identity. It's in response to what Christ has done in the past, but also because we've come to the city of the living God. Verses 18 to 24, our second point. We've come to the city of the living God. So run the race with perseverance. Make every effort to live godly lives. See to it that no one falls short because of where we belong as Christians, where our true home is. Many times in Hebrews, this letter, we've been given a contrast between the old system and the new. And we've got another one here. The old in verses 18 to 21. The old, it's a pale shadow of the glorious reality that is ours because of Jesus. Our motivation to persevere, to keep running the race, to make every effort to pursue godliness, isn't the negative, it isn't because of a terrifying fear of God. Look down from verse 18. We don't have rules and regulations to follow. We're not scared of God's voice. We don't have to worry about approaching God because we think we'll be destroyed. Our relationship with God is so much better than it even was for Moses, that great hero of the Old Testament faith. Look at verse 21. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Verses 18 to 21, they're describing the giving of the law to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. You can read about that in the second book of the Bible, in the book of Exodus. The whole process is about 1400 BC. The whole process emphasized the separation between God and his people, the barrier that existed because of their sin between God and his people. It was a barrier. The old mountain was a good thing. It helped them live as his people, even though they had this barrier blocking them. The old was good. But the new mountain is stratospherically better. We have not come to a mountain that can be touched. But verse 22, but we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Just skim over those verses and delight, if you're a Christian, in where you truly belong. And notice this is present tense. It's present ongoing. It's now and forever. This is where we have come. If you've been with us, we'll have heard time and again in Hebrews that we belong with God in his throne room. Jesus is the anchor, securing us to our eternal home. We've come, verses 22, we've come to God's own city. We've come to the joyful assembly. Not terror, but joy. We've come to the church, the gathering of the firstborn. That's Jesus' family. We've come to God. We've come to those made perfect. We are part of those. We have been made perfect. We don't become perfect. We don't work towards being perfect. We've been made perfect by Jesus. No longer fearful that sin will be a barrier that will mean we'll be destroyed by a holy God. We've been made perfect. That's where we've come. That's where we belong. And ultimately, look at verse 24. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, new promises, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You can read about Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And his blood cries out for vengeance and judgment. But Jesus' blood shouts forgiveness and peace with God. Why should we run with perseverance? Why should we make every effort to live in peace and be godly? Why? Because we've come to the city of the living God. We belong there. That's our home. So for each of us, see to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. Verses 25 to 27, our third point. See to it. You don't refuse him who speaks. Because when we reflect on those verses, 22 to 24, that city of the living God, that amazing description that we've just been thinking about, if we think about that, then we'd be mad to refuse God who speaks. But the truth is, we need this exhortation, this reminder, this challenge. Because if you know your Old Testament, time and time again, God's people, the Israelites, refused to listen to God's gracious warnings to them. They ignored his voice. And the consequences they faced were severe. The ones who came to that mountain, described in verses 18 to 21, the ones with Moses, the adults of the Israelite community then, not one of them entered the promised land, Israel. Actually, that's not true. Joshua and Caleb did. Apart from two, the whole community. All the adults died in the desert because they refused to listen to the one who speaks. So if that was true for them, look at verse 25, if they, back then, didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? We have God's final and complete word. We have this to tell us, to hear God speak to us. We actually thought about this right back in September at the start of our series in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The first two verses of Hebrews. In the past, talking about the Old Testament times, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by his Son, by Jesus, the complete Word of God. If we ignore this final and complete and perfect message from God, if we ignore Jesus, who's called the Word of God made flesh, if we spurn this offer of eternal life to pursue the pleasures of this life, if we do that, then what hope do we have? Because in the past, they didn't get away with ignoring God's incomplete word. We're therefore in a much more precarious position if we reject his finished word. But that sounds really negative. Listen to the warning. It is important to hear it. But remember, we've not come to that terrifying, smoke-breathing darkness of a gloom and storm mountain. We've come to the city of the living God. We've been made perfect. If we trust in Jesus, we belong in Jesus' kingdom for eternity. We belong in the throne room of God. We belong with Jesus and his family, which is the greatest gift you can ever have. Not because you're good, but because Jesus has saved you. And so because of that truth, if you believe that for yourself, make every effort. Recognize where you belong, your true identity. Listen to God and respond by worshipping God with reverence and awe. Verses 28 and 29, we've read them already earlier on today. Therefore, worship God with reverence and awe. Jesus is, of course, our brother and our friend, our Saviour and our Lord. We can approach God with confidence. We belong in God's throne. And that I still find, I've said it before, it's a crazy concept. You think, I shouldn't really be allowed in God's throne room. And if I could get in, I'd just sneak in at the back and hide because I don't really belong. We can approach God with confidence. We can boldly march into his presence. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. But let's never forget who God is. Our future is solid, it's secure, it's permanent, it's eternal, we belong there. But I think we mustn't ever approach God as like our buddy, frivolously. All right, mate, how you doing, God? This is the awesome, sovereign creator God who sent his Son to die for you. This is the holy, holy, holy God. He's thrice holy. He's not just holy, he's holy, holy, holy God. The God of justice and mercy and judgment and wrath and love. This is the sovereign great God who saves you, loves you, and who you belong with. But let's worship God acceptably. We are in his family. We belong with him. And of course, worship, just to say, it's not just singing here in church. That's not, that is worship. We are worshiping God when we sing. But worship is our whole life, given in service and dedication to God. Worship is how we run the race with perseverance. So let's approach him, remembering that we are acceptable, remembering that we belong with him, but also recalling who he is with respect and honour and awe. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. He is holy. He must burn up sin. But we've been made perfect. We belong there. Because of what God has given us, be thankful. You've been given life, eternal life. Your identity is secure for eternity. Be thankful. God sent his Son to die in your place on the cross to pay for the debt that you owe for your sin so that we can live in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Be thankful. And by being thankful, by delighting in what we've been given, by running the race with perseverance, by making every effort to live obedient, faithful lives, by expressing our thankfulness by what we do, then we'll be worshipping God acceptably with reverence and awe. Reverence for who he is and awe that we can approach the Holy of Holies, that we can be in the throne room of Almighty God, that we belong, that we're acceptable to God who is a consuming fire. That's our true identity. That's who we are as Christians. Make every effort to keep running the race with perseverance. And let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. Let's have a time of quiet to think, to praise God, to thank him, or to reflect on what he's been saying. Father, thank you that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that our eternal future is secure in Jesus because of what he's done in the past in making us perfect, taking our punishment. We don't deserve to be in your kingdom. We don't deserve to have our sins forgiven, but you've done that. And help us to respond, to be thankful and worship you with acceptably with reverence and awe. Help our lives to be marked out as disciples of yours, that we would follow you in every area of our lives, seeking to make every effort to live in peace with everyone, to be holy. Help us to change, help us as a family, a church family, to encourage each other, to support each other, challenge each other. Father, let no bitter root grow up amongst us. Help us to any problems that we would be open to talk about them. Ideas and changes and how we could do church. Help us to be open and honest and encouraging. And help us to be a loving family that reaches out to Windsor with the good news, the unique good news of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Do grab me over coffee if you have got questions or want to discuss it, or chat to the person next to you. Put them on the spot, questions they've got. But we're going to sing an entirely appropriate song to finish in response to everything that God has done in Jesus Christ in the past when he died in our place. In response to our security of our future. In response to the fact God is living in us now, helping us to live for him. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Please stand to sing.